passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
You know, sometimes life just isn't fair. It's not. You ever have this, guys, where you come in from a hard day at work, you barely have your jacket off, and your wife turns to you and she is angry, she is mad, and you are in trouble. And you're going, what did I do? I don't even have my jacket off. What did I do to deserve this? Life's not fair. Now, why are the guys looking at me with a smile on their face? It seems like the guys understand. You know, sometimes it's what goes on for high school, like in the football team. I know kids who are high school football players, and they have worked hard in season. They've worked hard out of season. They've tried to be their absolute best, and they go to play. And even though they're probably on par with many of the other kids, it seems like the coach would maybe want to play his favorites and not them. And the coach, of course, has that prerogative. That's fair. But deep inside, it's frustrating. It's frustrating because it feels like life isn't fair. I've paid my dues. I've put in my time, and I don't get the time on varsity. Maybe for you, it was something different. It was at work. Maybe you had this great idea to improve productivity in the company, and you shared it with your boss. Your boss liked it, so he shared it with his boss, and it was incorporated into the company. And the end of the year comes, and it's a promotion and a raise goes to your boss, but you're completely skipped over. That's not fair. What did I do to deserve this? There's a variety of ways we respond to these things. Some of us, what we decide to do is we decide we're going to let people have a piece of our mind. We're going to open our mouth and probably sin in the process of doing it, and we're going to get even verbally. Others, we go in the opposite direction. We're like a pressure cooker. We keep it to ourselves, we stew inside, and we build up tons of pressure. And heaven forbid if somebody even nicks us, because it'll all come out. And still others, we decide to take justice into our own hands. We're going to get even. We're going to get retaliation. Some of us even have taken people to court over it because we faced undeserved suffering. This isn't what we should be going through. I don't deserve this. The question becomes, as Christians, what are we supposed to do in those unfair, unjust circumstances where we end up suffering and going through a difficult time that we did not deserve or bring on ourselves? What does Jesus want us to do? That's the question we're going to be looking at this morning. And it's an answer that's probably different than what you might expect. Now, for all the people who are new, I'm Kurt, and I'm one of the pastors. Crosswinds, as you've heard a little bit about, is a multi-campus church. We have this campus here in Spirit Lake, plus we have another one in Spencer that we just opened on Easter. And Pastor Jordan is pastoring down there and doing a tremendous job. And one of the great benefits of a multi-campus church is we do together what neither of our campuses could do alone. And we work together, and we study together. And we are together working our way through the book of 1 Peter in this series called Hope in Hard Times. We look at how to face trials and difficulties in life. This morning, we are returning to that series, and we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. So I'd like to ask everyone to take their Bible out, turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 18. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab a pew Bible. You'll find that on page 1015. Now, I'd also like to ask everyone to stand out of reverence for God's Word. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25, and I ask you to give your full concentration to the reading of God's Word. Follow along with your eyes in the text and try and absorb these words deeply into your soul. Beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That ends the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. In this section, this area of 1 Peter, before and after what we just read, we are learning what it looks like for our practical Christian faith to come out in everyday life, in some of the hard and difficult times we face. And Peter has been talking about one of the distinctives of the Christian life is that we are submissive. We are in submission to those who are in authority over us. Prior to this, Pastor Jordan talked about how we submit to the government authorities over us. And we all know that that is something that doesn't come naturally to us. Because like you, I can think of a number of things that I find very difficult and very frustrating with our government. And it's real easy to snipe and to say all kinds of cruel comments to our president and to our legislators and to our government. And that sort of comes naturally right off the tongue. But that's not the way a Christian lives. A Christian is known for their submission and support of the government authorities because all the authorities are the authorities that God has ultimately instituted over us, and so we submit to them. Now, does that mean we have to agree with everything our government does? Absolutely not. But we treat them respectfully. Can we vote to change those who are our representatives in leadership? Of course. Can we even maybe take our government and follow a legal process over things we disagree with? Yes, we can. Some of you know that Hobby Lobby is coming down to Spencer, I believe I've been told. And some of you know the backstory of Hobby Lobby. Hobby Lobby is a Christian organization and is part of the Obamacare health plan. I hope I get this right, so you guys, if I get this wrong, correct me later. But as part of the Obamacare health plan, you know that they were being forced to fund the abortions inadvertently of their employees. And they're like, we're a Christian company, and we're not funding our employees to have abortions. We're going to fund our employees to have adoptions. And they ended up going to the court with the government and actually winning, which was a great deal because that has ramifications for other Christian businesses when it comes to the implementation of how Obamacare goes forward. That's totally legal. But as Christians, we are known for submitting to the government authorities over us and supporting the government authorities over us. Even if we don't agree with them, we take it forward in a respectful way. Now this morning, as we continue in the text, we move from government authorities over us to work authorities, those who are bosses. How do employees submit to our bosses? And Peter's going to zero in on this, and he's going to zero in on the fact, not just those nice and good and kind bosses, but what about those difficult bosses who are irritable, who sort of take advantage of you and make you work long hours and sort of yank you around? How do we as Christians work for them? And that's the direction we're going. And it begins here if you're following along in your outline. Real straightforward. Respect my boss, even if he isn't fair. respect him, even if he isn't fair. And it comes right here in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, as we study this verse, I want you to know that we are using the ESV here in our pews, and the ESV has the term servants as the first word. There are some other translations that use the word slaves. And that leaves a little bit of a confusion because it says, slaves, be subject to your masters, even to those who are unjust. So it sounds like the scriptures is condoning unjust slavery. Now, let me just take this apart and explain it to you. First of all, I think the word servants is a better translation. And what comes to mind for us when we think of slavery is American-style slavery. It is a slavery that is wrong. It is not the same thing as ancient-style slavery. We have images that come to mind of ships that went over to Africa, that went into tribes and captured men, women, and children, and tore apart husbands and wives and families and stuffed them into the holds of ships in subhuman conditions and sailed them over to Europe and to the United States and sold them like cattle. Slavery that was primarily racially based, and slavery that was lifelong in nature. Now, that kind of slavery, the Bible does speak about, but it's not the same as ancient slavery. Not that ancient slavery was perfect, but it was very different. The kind of slavery that we think of in our mind, the Bible calls one of the most heinous sins out there. Look, for instance, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Look what are the kind of sins it is listed with. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and for rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for irreligious, for those who kill their father and mothers, for the sexually immoral, and for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders, that's American slavery, and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Slave traders falls on the same list as those who kill their fathers and mothers. It's a heinous and heinous sin. But slavery in the ancient world was very different. Not perfect, but different. Number one, it was not primarily racially based. People of all different races were slaves. Number two, slavery in the ancient world was not a lifelong, inescapable obligation. It was often a temporary thing. What would happen is if you were down on your luck, and I don't use that term luck theologically because there is no such thing as luck, but I use that just as a figure of speech. You were down on your luck, things were hard. There was no such thing as a welfare system to fall back on where the government paid your way. You just had to beg. And so what people would do is they would sell themselves into slavery to work for a wealthy landowner. That landowner would then provide them with their food and provide them with their room and board and their basic care. And so this is how many people ended up in slavery. Not a totally evil institution because there was no opportunity to live off the government. It was pretty much you don't work, you don't eat. And that's the way it worked. In fact, it was such a huge part of the ancient economy. If you look at Rome was more than 50% slaves. Huge amounts of slaves in the ancient world. Now, there is some downside to this putting yourself into slavery and the way slavery functioned. For instance, slaves had no legal rights. Slaves didn't have the opportunity to vote. Slaves could be whipped. They could be beaten, they could be bought, they could be sold. If your master wanted you to work 16-hour days and give you very little food, guess what? You're stuck because you are a slave. There's just not a lot of rights with that. But in the ancient world, there was, just speaking generically here, there was two types of slaves and categories. There was the generic field slave. Maybe think about this like a migrant worker who would come into town, or they wouldn't come into town, they come into our town, but they would be there and they would work in the fields, not a lot of education, but a lot of brawn, and work all day long, and they weren't expected to be compensated and to be taken care of that much. But there was this different class of slaves. It was the educated slave. People who worked for their owner who were highly intelligent. They were doctors, they were accountants, they were teachers, they were managers. But they had been sold into slavery for their boss, and they worked in that high-level managerial position. And the word that Peter uses here in the Greek that is translated servants, it specifically is referring to that high-level, very gifted slave. Now, put yourself in this social situation. You have these extremely intelligent slaves who are doctors and legal people and teachers. They're working for their master, and they're probably even more intelligent than their master. And what are they getting paid? Almost nothing. And do they have to obey their master if he makes some pretty dumb decisions? Yes. So you have these guys with this tension in there, you know, like, why don't you listen to me? Like, I should be in charge and I could help this whole thing run better, but they can't go there. And so this is the situation that they have to deal with. And sometimes these masters were unjust and unfair and making their life difficult. Interestingly, the word in the Greek for unjust literally can be translated crooked. So sometimes you have these Christian slaves who are intelligent and gifted people working for a crooked master. And that really grates against their inner disposition because they know their master's a cheat. What are they supposed to do? Work for him? Give him my best, knowing that he's going to use it ultimately to cheat other people? The Bible tells us that yes, you do work for your master, doing your absolute best. Even if he is unjust and crooked, you still serve him like you were serving Jesus Christ. I was thinking a little bit of an example where I would find this. And this example is not something that is an airtight one, but it does come to mind. I got thinking about Joseph and Potiphar. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Potiphar and his character. Perhaps it was a good character, but as I began just trying to imaginatively explore it, I'm not too sure if Potiphar had a great character. I mean, he did have a wife that was pretty zealous to sleep with the help. And if that's his wife's character, something tells me that his character probably wasn't much better. Don't know for sure, but just possibly. How did Joseph work for him? Joseph gave his absolute best for what may have been a very crooked boss. And that's the same way we respond, giving our absolute best, even if our boss is unjust. Reminded about this in Colossians 3:22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, in other words, just when they're looking, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. I'm serving my master like I'm serving Christ to honor him. So in everything, we give our absolute best as employees for our boss, even when he may not be fair and he may be unjust and cruel. Now what Peter's going to do, he's going to get into suffering while at work. And we're going to look at this more of a generic term of suffering. We're going to elevate it a little bit, and we're going to see that sometimes we suffer because we deserve it, and sometimes we suffer and we don't deserve it. And let's look at these two angles. I'd like to first look at sometimes how we suffer and we bring it on ourselves. Sometimes I suffer because I bring it on myself. Sorry, I skipped a point there, guys. 1 Peter 2:19 through 20. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And here's the part we're going to focus in on. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Sometimes we sin and are beaten for it, and we have to endure the consequences of our sin. There were slaves who were beaten and who were whipped, and you know what? That they deserved it because they weren't working. They were lazy. They were rebellious, and that was the way things were handled in that day. They just brought it on themselves. Sometimes that's true of us. We're at work, and we discover that we're passed over for a promotion. And if we really look in the mirror, what we find out is the reason we were passed over for a promotion is because somebody in the office was doing a better job than we were. We were just sort of out surfing the internet to pass time when they were working hard. And we brought that situation on ourselves. That's why we were skipped over for the race. And I call this kind of a situation reaping and sowing. It says, I bring suffering on myself simply when I reap what I sow. We find that in Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows in their life, that will he also reap. The classic is the speeding ticket. You know how that goes. I have friends of mine who are police officers. They know how this goes. The guy, he's speeding. He's got to get somewhere. And the cop pulls him over. And what do they like to say? Well, you trapped me. It was a speed trap. Or I'm late for a very important appointment. I was on my way to church, and I have an offering to give. You're not going to take that offering away, are you? And what do? We blame shift it on somebody else. But the reality is we're just reaping what we were sowing. Whose fault is it we were 20 miles an hour over the speed limit? Ours. Can't blame shift it away. The ticket is a consequence of our actions. Sometimes I talk to people, and they say, I have no friends. Nobody's interested in me. Nobody wants to talk to me. And oftentimes the reason we have no friends is because we're just reaping what we've been sowing. Because if you're somebody who's always cantankerous to be around, who's always negative to be around, who all you can talk about is yourself and your own life, who wants to hang out with you? It's true. But if you're somebody who's interested in others, and who loves others and wants to draw the stories out of others and be interested in what's going on in their life. And you know what? You give them a hug. People say, Kurt, why do you give people hugs? Because I love people. And you know what happens? They love you. It's like if you want to have friends, you be a friend. Because you just reap what you've been sowing all the way along when it comes to friendships. Give you another example. Sometimes it comes to weight. Some people will say to me, you know, I can't lose any weight. It's just genetics. And that's true. Sometimes it is just genetics. But you'd be surprised the number of people who say, I can't lose any weight. And in their left hand, they're holding a McDonald's bag with two Big Macs and a supersized fries. You know what I'm talking about. And it's like, well, no, you're just reaping what you've been sowing. You know, there's these things called vegetables. I recommend them. They're very good for you. God created them. You know, eat them. That's good. God did not create the Big Mac. Go with vegetables. You know, it works that way. So sometimes we bring suffering on ourselves because we have been reaping things that are not healthy and not good. And what do we do if we've been reaping things that are not good? Or sowing things that are not good and reaping things? We just respond like we do to any other sin. We run to Jesus. We ask for his grace, we ask for his forgiveness, and we ask to help, have him help us make better choices to bring more glory to him. It's the same patterns when we deal with sin. Now, let me give you another example of when we bring suffering on ourselves. Sometimes I bring suffering on myself when God justly punishes sin. You're going to have to listen close for this one. God will punish sin. He promises he will punish it. In fact, you find this in the Bible with Noah, for instance. The scriptures say that the inclination of every man's thoughts was evil all the time. And so God says, time to reset. And he sends the flood, and you have just Noah and the animals and his small family. Those are the only ones he saves. Otherwise, he brings punishment for everyone's sin. You find this later with Sodom and Gomorrah. You have some really nasty towns there where people who are travelers come to the local Holiday Inn and they get gang raped by all the homosexuals in the town. And God's like, I've had enough. It's time to bring punishment for this sin. You know, we did water the first time. We're trying fire and sulfur the next time. You know, burn them to a crisp. Now, that doesn't always mean that punishment is instantaneous death. Sometimes punishment is something that we live with that just goes with the sin itself. Sometimes God has built a punishment into the sin. We see this in Romans 1:27. Now, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men. They were homosexuals. And received in themselves the due penalty for their error. The scriptures do not go into the details of what the exact due penalty is for this sin of homosexuality. Perhaps it is sexually transmitted diseases. Perhaps it is the psychological torment that goes along with homosexuality. The scriptures don't exegete all that, but it does promise us that when people go into this sin, there is a punishment that goes along with this sin. And ultimately, in the big picture of things, there's this thing called hell. And hell is all it is a just response from God for sin, period. That's all hell is, a just response to punish sin. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Uh-oh. So God's going to punish sin. And if he's been keeping track of me, boy, I'm going to get fried big time. And here's what I want you to know. If you are here this morning and you have placed your trust into Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I have incredibly good news for you. I guarantee you from the scriptures itself that God will not punish you for your sin. The sin of your past, the sin of the day, or even the sin you commit into the future. Because the Bible says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid in full for all of our sin. And when we trust in him, all of the punishment that we deserve for our sin has been taken away from us and it has been put upon Jesus Christ, who absorbed all of it like a tremendous sponge. And if you're like me, when you think about this, all of a sudden there's this breath of fresh air that hits your heart when you think of all the sin that we've had in our life, and yet all the punishment has been taken by Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. Now, that being said, that doesn't mean that when we choose to sin, that we will escape all of the suffering of our sin. The Bible tells us, and that God is like a very good father. And that sometimes when we addict ourselves to sin, God will correct us from our sin. Let's look what the scriptures say. I bring suffering on myself when, like a good father, God needs to break my love of sin. Think of God as a good father who deeply, dearly loves you. More than you could ever comprehend. And what do the scriptures say? Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Some of you have a translation that says he punishes every son he receives. That's a bad translation. All the punishment's been taken by Jesus. Chastises is a better way of saying it. Chastens means corrects, turns away. The mental picture comes to mind that when you have children, sometimes your children insist on doing things that are extremely detrimental to them. Perhaps you have a stove and you've got pots on it, and you've got boiling pots, and you know your kids get to that age, they're curious about everything, and they want to reach up and keep grabbing for the handles on the pots. You say, no, don't do that. They look at you and smile. What do? Go right back and do it again. And you raise your voice a little bit more. I said, don't grab the pot. They look at you a little longer. And what do? Go right back for it again. And at this point, you remember the scriptures in Proverbs about spare the rod, spoil the child? right? And you think, okay, I have to do whatever I have to do to break my child's will right now so they stay away from those pots and learn to listen to me. Because if they don't, they'll pull over a pot of boiling water and scald themselves for life. And so you break their will. And it hurts you to do that, but you do it out of love. This is what this passage in Hebrews is saying. That sometimes, as God's children, we insist and we pursue sin. And God, like a good father, will do what he needs to do to break our will. It may be hurtful to us, but it's all done out of love, and it's all done because he cares for us. So we turn away from sin, and we bring it upon ourselves. So we've looked at ways we bring suffering on ourselves. Sometimes it's simple reaping and sowing. Sometimes it's for those who don't know Christ, they will receive punishment. And for those who do know Christ, they may receive chastening if they persist in sin. Let's look at the other side of the equation that the text tells us about. What about times when we faced undeserved suffering and we didn't do anything to bring it on ourselves? We just get slammed for no apparent reason at all. What do we do? And the answer is, sometimes I don't deserve to suffer. And look at the underlined sections. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So when you're at work and you're suffering under an unjust boss, you're at home and you're suffering under an unjust situation that you didn't deserve, how do we handle this? It says this, endure unjust suffering. Enduring unjust suffering is a gracious thing in the eyes of God. Now, if you're like me, you read that and you go, well, that's nice, but I have no clue what it means. I have no idea why I want to be in a situation that's gracious. And what I did when I was studying this is I began to do some lexical work of this word gracious. And I realized that this word gracious could also be translated beneficial or favorable or to your credit. And if you all of a sudden substitute those translations in there, it begins to make sense. When you endure unjust suffering and you trust God in it, God sees this as a to your benefit, to your favor. God is watching and noting how you endure the unjust suffering that you did not bring upon yourself. And he's counting it to your benefit. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? Let me show you how you can see this. Where does Peter get this idea? What I've found in my study as a 1 Peter is he gets almost all of his ideas directly off the lips of Jesus. We can find this exact same teaching on the lips of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. And you'll see that the word benefit or beneficial here is the exact same Greek word as Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're studying. There's a great connection here between the two. It says this. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, we're talking here about the, remember, the disrespectful, unjust boss, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and your unjust bosses, and do good to your unjust bosses, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And what's the benefit? Your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And in similar ways, you be kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So you're at work, and your boss is unjust. Does that mean you have to right the wrong? Do you have to take them to court to make sure it's fair? Absolutely not. You do good to them. You love them like Jesus is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And you know that God will reward you for how you handle it. maybe in this life, but for sure in the next. This means that when your boss doesn't treat you right, you still love him, you honor him, and you help him. This means that when you're about ready to leave on vacation, you guys ever have this happen? You're about ready to leave on vacation, and your boss says, I can't have you go. Your car is packed. Your kids are waiting. Your boss says, I need you to stay and keep working because I need your help here. And you're like, that's so unjust and unfair, and my family is suffering. What do? You endure it. You work for him with a smile on your face, and you give your absolute best during that time. That's what the scriptures tell us to do. What happens if you're a salaried employee versus an hourly employee, and your boss says, you know, because you're salaried, I don't have to pay you anymore, and I can have you work long, long hours, much longer than I could for an hourly employee. And it's unfair. And it's unjust the way he's treating you. How do you handle it? With a smile on your face. You entrust it into God's hands, and you give your absolute best on the jobs anyway. That's exactly the way you go through it. What happens if you're not paid what you're worth? Do you give a half-hearted effort because they're not paying you enough? No. You work like you are getting paid for what you're worth because you know that God will ultimately reward you because you're not serving your boss. You're ultimately serving Jesus. Now, this is a radical, deep concept that totally changes everything about how we handle unjust suffering. And Peter knows there's no way we're going to be able to catch this. We need an example to see what this looks like. So he gives us one. The example is Jesus. Look at this. Face undeserved suffering like Jesus faced undeserved suffering, knowing I will be rewarded for patiently enduring. It's 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is talking about how Jesus endured his crucifixion. For most of us, we say the words crucifixion, but we don't engage the words crucifixion. Because crucifixion is a church thing, but it's such a distant thing that we don't understand what it's like. Crucifixion was known in the ancient world as the most horrendous way they could possibly take a life from a man. Josephus called crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. Cicero said that good, upstanding citizens should never even speak the word crucifixion because it's such a barbaric way to die. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians. But it was perfected by the Romans during the time of Christ to be the most horrendous way they could conceive of to make a man die. In fact, if you were a Roman citizen, no matter what you did, even treason, they still wouldn't kill you by crucifixion because it was too demeaning to a Roman citizen. In fact, crucifixion as a form of death was eventually outlawed in Rome to be used on any human being. It was so barbarous. They even invented a new word to describe the level of agony and pain that could be only experienced by a human being as they died on the cross. And that word came over into English. We call it excruciating pain. Literally means the pain of the cross that could be only experienced that way. Some people, when they died after only a matter of hours. History tells us that some people lingered in sheer agony for up to 9 days while on a cross. It's a horrific and terrible way to take a man's life from him. It is beyond our comprehension to even wrap our mind around what it was like. But here's what you have to understand. That while men died on the cross, what was well known is that those men cussed. They screamed, they said vile and hatred and terrible things out of their mouth, trying in any form or fashion to get revenge or response. Now, I can imagine that. I mean, when I'm using a simple hammer and I happen to hit my thumb with the hammer when I'm pounding a nail, you'd be surprised at what comes out. It really makes a pastor feel unsanctified. Now, what's even worse is when somebody else hits my finger with the hammer. Because even worse stuff will probably come out. But imagine Jesus. They weren't just hitting a thumb with a hammer. They were pounding spikes through his hands and his feet and giving him sheer agony. But the scriptures say that like a lamb led before the slaughter is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Look what it says literally. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here he is in sheer and total agony, undeserved suffering that he did nothing to bring upon himself, and he is enduring it in silence, completely entrusting himself to the hand of his heavenly Father, who is the just judge, who will ultimately do what is right. Just amazing. Now, think about Jesus as a stud, because Jesus was a stud, by the way. He wasn't some little, like, minty, flowery girl kind of man. I mean, he was 33 years of age, the prime of his health and strength. He was a carpenter by trade, so the dude's built. I mean, the guy has hands like palms, like, you know, bear claws. Great cardiovascular shape. He walked everywhere. So his body was geared to endure the longest and most horrendous kind of suffering that could be dished out on it, because he was in tip-top physical shape. That's what he went through. But Isaiah tells us in other passages that he was beaten, and when he was beaten to the point of not being recognizable. Not just not recognizable as who he was, but not recognizable as what he was. Luke tells us that they blindfolded him and then they struck him. Now, I don't know exactly how this worked. I'm just trying to imaginatively reconstruct this, but something tells me it was not one of those skinny little party blindfolds. Because if you strike somebody with one of those on, chances are they fall off. And this may not be true, but just let my imagination go with this. I picture they put a bag over his head, like a burlap sack, so he couldn't see anything coming. And then they beat him. They beat him in the face. And I picture that when they took that bag off, his eyes were probably swollen shut. His nose was twisted off to the side and blood all down his face. His lips were swollen. His face was disfigured. And yet he opened not his mouth. Undeserved suffering. Didn't deserve any of it. He didn't say, I can't wait till I get my revenge. I'm taking you to court. Now, I'm going to have a snide comment. Just wait till you hear what I have saying. I'm cooking up a really good one right now. Suffered in silence. As you know, that before the crucifixion, he was whipped with a cat of nine tails. What that meant is he was stripped naked after he was beaten in the face and his hands were put onto a post. And this whip that has multiple strands on it was put across the back of his legs and his butt and his back. And some of the strands had metal balls which tenderized the flesh and bruised him. Others had hooks which sunk into the flesh and tore chunks off his body. He suffered in silence, deserved none of it, endured all of it, and entrusted his hands to his heavenly Father, the just judge who would do what is right. And then as he gets to the end, and I would think that this would be the time when you're most self-absorbed, when you can think of nothing about the pain and agony of yourself and woe is me, what does he do? As he hangs on the cross, he thinks about others, does them spiritual and practical good. He sees his mother in pain, and what does he do? He entrusts her to the hands of John, the apostle, to care for her. He sees the thief on the cross next to him and says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And then he says, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That's amazing to me. That's how he endured unjust suffering. And then, in that moment, before it was all over with, the unbroken separation between God the Father and God the Son was for the first time broken. And God the Father poured out upon his own Son the just punishment and wrath that we deserve for our sin. Poured it all out in like a focal point. What would take us an eternity to produce justice in response to it in hell. Poured it out on his Son. And do you hear Jesus saying to you and to me, you know what you made me go through? You know what all the undeserved suffering I had to go through because of your repeated and continual sin? Doesn't say a thing. Endures all of it. Trusts his hands to, trusts himself to God the Father, and finally says, it is finished. Now, is God watching? Did God take note? Did God reward? Yes. Philippians chapter 2 tells us about this when Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Theologians call this the super exaltation of Jesus Christ, that God the Father was so pleased with his Son as he endured all of this, entrusting himself to his Father's hands, that somehow God the Father has highly, highly exalted him. I can't even comprehend, even beyond his original exaltation, because of what he has done. Jesus is the pattern for how we endure our unjust and undeserved suffering. The last point is this. Did you know that I'm called to a life of undeserved suffering? And I'm called to handle it like Jesus? That's what the scriptures say. For to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Folks, the scriptures tell us that we will also face a life of undeserved suffering. We often hear preachers say that if there's any suffering in your life, there's got to be something wrong, and we got to find out what it is and get it fixed, because God would never let that happen. I'm like, are you kidding? Just put your finger in the text. We will have a life of undeserved suffering, and we're called to endure it. We're called to entrust ourselves into God the Father. We're called to do spiritual and practical good to those around us while we're enduring unjust suffering. We're called to have our lives trace and follow the life of Jesus. This word example here, he gave us an example to follow. It was used in Greek of how children would learn their letters from a teacher. A teacher would draw an A, a B, and a C, or an alpha, and a beta, and a gamma, if you're in Greek. And the little child would trace the A, the B, and the C with their hand to learn it. When we endure unjust suffering, God has called us to let our life trace the life that Christ has lived on how he handled it and how he endured. Folks, we often say, I can't wait to be more like Jesus. The only way we're going to be more like Jesus is to face unjust suffering and learn to endure it like he did and trust the Father like he did all the way through. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I know that many of us are facing times of suffering. Some of it's stuff we brought on ourselves. Others of it's stuff that we didn't seem to bring on ourselves. We're just enduring. I ask that you would help us to see Jesus as our hero, Jesus as our example, and to follow in his steps as we go through it, not being nasty, not being sniping, not being gripey, not being whiny, but to entrust our Heavenly Father and to do spiritual and practical good to others around us. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.